Father God, thank you for this day and this time to come together again in your name, in the name of your Son, by the power and the influence of your Holy Spirit. Oh God, our Father, thank you for all your many blessings to us and for the way that you watch us and care for us and love us and shower us with blessings, and you form our character so that it comes to be pleasing to you in these critical days. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the way that you drive truth home into our minds. Paul said that we should be renewed in our minds. And Lord, we do that with your word, with songs, with music, and just with encouraging words to one another. So we ask your time, Lord, as we come now to study and to put ourselves into your word and bring your word to life in us. Lord, I ask that we would be transformed by the power, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of your Spirit. We pray your richest blessing, Lord, and that you would have freedom by your Spirit in this place right now to work in each of us. Thank you, Lord, for those churches in Delta County and other areas who right this moment are faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless them, Lord. Give power to those men who are in the pulpit proclaiming the everlasting word of Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Last night I told Sheldon, after we sing this victory in Jesus, we could just go home. Because when you think about it, the words to that song, verse 1, talks about how we were redeemed. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. That's our redemption. Remember? Romans chapter 5. And then in verse 2, I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And that's in some measure our justification, the washing away of our sin and making us new in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and 7 are integral in that. And then as we sing verse 3, I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and of the old redemption story. And some sweet day, I'll sing up there the song of victory. That's Romans chapter 8. And that's what we'll be discussing today. That's our ultimate sanctification. So here in this song, this great old song of the faith, we have the redemption, the justification, the sanctification of believers that we've been looking at in the book of Romans. So if you have your Bible with you today, and I trust you do, we will be starting in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and going all the way through, we hope, verse 25 today. Romans 8, 18 through 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Wow, that's a lot of stuff there. Tekla was reviewing that this morning before I left, and she said, "You're stopping before you get to the good stuff." And I said, "Well, maybe, but there's some good stuff in here too. Plus, the next section would be way too much. We'd have to stay here till 4 o'clock this afternoon to wade our way through it, and we would all be starved and famished by then." So Paul says, for I consider, and it's important, you know, as we read the Scriptures, and we believe in the verbal plenary inerrancy of the Scriptures, that means I believe that every single word of the Holy Bible is God-breathed. That's the word inspiration. And verbal plenary means every word, all the time. But the thing that we need to consider is that applies to the autographs that were written by the apostles. We cannot say verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures for the New International, the New American Standard, the English Standard, the King James, the New King James, the Modern King James, ad infinitum. But the original autographs, yes. And so the work of a textual scholar, a textual critic, is to take the existing 5,000 plus manuscripts of the New Testament and the corresponding manuscripts of the Old Testament and put them together and study them and see where there are ever slight differences and how do we come up with the best representation that we know of the original text. And then on top of that, there's a certain amount of interpretation that goes along with translation. And I'll give you some examples in this passage before us today. It happens that in the first three verses that I read, verse 18, 19, and 20, that I have a difference of opinion than the great men and women who translated the New International Version. If we would go and look at many of the other versions, we would see the word "for" in verse 18, "for I consider" in verse 19, "for the creation waits," and in verse 20, as in the NIV, "for the creation was subjected." That word "for" ties us back because of the preceding verse, and I think, in my opinion, it's an oversight. I understand the grammatical reasons why the NIV translators did that, but in my opinion, it's an oversight to not put the word "for" there. It becomes redundant in English, but it's also a matter of emphasis that maybe we should retain. And so Paul has just finished talking in the verses we looked at last week and giving us that great hope of glory that we share with the Father, with Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs. Heirs of the Father God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We have been adopted into His family with all the rights that attend to the adoption. And then he says, "For," remembering and casting our thoughts now back to what he had just finished presenting. "For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Paul knew something about suffering. I have really been struggling this whole thing with Ernest. Man, you know, Job was a man who, not because of anything other than a season that God allowed in his life, was thrust into the grinding mill. And Ernest has been in that grinding mill, and Suzanne with him the last couple of years. And Paul knew something about that. So as he's reflecting on the fact of adoption and the position we have in the family of God, it comes back to him that, you know, "I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've lost all things that the world would call successful to me." Not me, John Copper, of course, we're talking about Paul. Has lost all of this. And he says, "For I consider that our present sufferings," he's talking about himself, and he's talking about those who he's writing to who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. We don't know a lot about that in the United States, but in other countries around the world, our brothers and sisters who are in chains know all about it. And yet Paul is able to look through that haze of his life and the torturings and the different things that he's been up against, and he said, "I consider," and that phrase right there, that "I consider," it means I have weighed this and made a right determination. In other words, he's not just saying this. He's looking at his life. He's looking at what his life could have been before that epical moment on the road to Damascus. And he's looking at what his life is right now, where he's downtrodden, where he's neglected by friends and abused by enemies. And he looks at that and he considers the whole scope of things and he says, "You know, these things that are happening to me today, my present sufferings, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, some of your translations say "revealed to us." There's a difference. There's a difference. The word that's used here can be translated either way, and it's half a dozen of one and six of the other, or 12 of one, however you want to say that. It's often translated either way. I like the English Standard or some of the others that say, to the glory that will be revealed to us. You could also say, into us. The word is translated a lot of times. It's just a preposition. So in English, we make a distinction between in, into, to, onto. But in this word, you just have to look at the context and let it determine. All of those can be appropriate. But just for me, I like the translations that read, the glory that will be revealed to us. But it's also true there will be a glory that's revealed in us, and we'll see both of those as we go through this text today. So that's what I mean when I say, even in translation, there's a certain amount of interpretation that the translators do. The word for, when we see that, you can see a poster. Used to be hanging on the post office wall. Wanted, Jesse James for burglary. Well, what did that poster mean exactly? Does it mean that he was wanted because he had committed a burglary? Or because somebody was looking for, because they wanted him to commit a burglary? Wanted, Jesse James for burglary. Well, of course, if you're going to commit a burglary, you want Jesse James on your side. So see what I mean? Even language can be tricky. And you may not have ever thought of that before, because growing up as you did, you just see wanted, you know, this person for that crime. And you just think they're wanted because they did commit that crime. But it could very easily be they're wanted because somebody needs to commit that crime and they want the very best. The best of the best. So that's what we need to pay attention to as we go through here. And then verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Oh boy. We can dig a hole here that we might not ever get out of, but hopefully we won't. Hopefully we'll just kind of dig it a little bit so we can call it a bump in the road. Now, first thing you need to know is the word creation in that verse. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected, in some other translations, it says for the creature. To us, there's a difference between creature and creation, right? And there's no difference in the word here between creature and creation. And the word is going to go back and forth a little bit in this section of the text that we have today. So we have to look at the text and the arguments that Paul is making so that we understand whether in these verses, the 19 and 20, we're talking about the creation or the creature. Even though the creature is a part of, a subset of the creation. Are you following with me? Okay, so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that when we're born again, we are a new creature in Jesus Christ. And there are those commentators who are good commentators, good Bible scholars, that believe what he's talking about in verse 19 and 20 is the creature, the reborn individual, the person who has come to the cross and confessed their sin and been reborn. And so then it would read, the creature waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creature was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creature itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I take this to be creation rather than creature in these verses. And I'm going to hopefully explain why I understand it that way. Number one, if we read it as creation, we have to determine in our hearts, are we talking about all of creation? What does the context say? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Do demons, who are part of the creation, are they waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed? I don't think so. I don't think so. Are men and women who are human, flesh, but adamantly opposed to the things of Christ, the things of God? For example, a Carl Sagan. Is a person like that eagerly waiting in anticipation of the sons of God to be revealed? I don't think so. I think that we can exclude from this whole creation those who are opposed to God? How about just regular angels? Are they awaiting in eager expectation the revelation of the sons of God? Perhaps. Perhaps. But they don't have to be transformed. Because one of the things we're talking about here is in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay. So the angels, for example, Gabriel and Michael, have they been subjected to decay? Or are they as they were when they were created? I think they are. And so when the scripture says here, the creation, I think we need to distinguish which part of the creation instead of just making a blanket statement and say all of creation. I think we need to filter out demons and perhaps good angels because they haven't been affected in their personal selves by the decay that has come into the universe through sin. I think we need to filter out unregenerate people. And I'll show you, I think we need to filter out present-day saints. Because Paul contrasts them later on in this context in verse 23. Not only so, he says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The whole creation. That's part of the reason why I use this word in verse 19 and 20 to refer to creation instead of the creature. Because in verse 22, he's talking about the whole creation has been groaning, but we've already filtered out the angels, and we've filtered out the unregenerate, and now I think we can filter out saints, because in verse 23 he says, not only so, referring to the whole creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we eagerly await for our own. Okay, so when Paul talks about the whole creation in this context, I think we need to filter those things out. The angels, the unregenerate, and the believer. Because he's making a distinction between the rest of creation. So what we're left with is the heavens, the earth, plant and animal life, things like that. And that's not unusual to think that those elements of creation would be eagerly anticipating, right, the restoration of all things. Doesn't the Old Testament tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God? To us, the rocks and all those things are inanimate objects. But to God, He says, if my children won't praise me, I will raise up the rocks to do it. There's something in God, I believe, that even what we call inanimate objects responds to God. There's something in there that responds to God. When He spoke, inanimate objects were brought into being. They have matter, and that matter is alive. The atoms that make up inanimate objects are alive. We could think of a rock or one of these chairs as being dead, but they're made up of living material. And all living material responds in some way to God. We may not understand it, but that doesn't mean it's not true. And so as we go way back to verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Paul is tying this all in with verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us or in us. And so as we go through our days, and you know, the measure of trouble we have in our days that's brought about because of our conversion to Christ, or just because of this bondage to decay that exists in the universe, we can take heart. Because we know from our study last week that we have been adopted into the family of God. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We have to share in all of the bounty, if you want to call it that, of God. And our future is secure. It's set. And Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory. They're not worth comparing on two at least two levels. Number one, the degree. The degree of our sufferings today, even in the case of Ernest, is only slight compared to the degree of glory that will be revealed. And so our sufferings are separated by degree and then by duration. Our lives here, a writer says, is as a wisp of steam. It may seem long, you know, especially when the years are tedious. These last 2 years for Ernest probably seem like decades. And yet when we consider that in the light of eternity and everlasting life, however long our sojourn here is and the troubles of it, it's light and short compared to the glory that will be ours. And so Paul firms up his resolution in these things. When he is down and oppressed and trod on, then he thinks of his future after his death on this planet. When his body is no longer functional and he goes to the presence of Jesus, all of this will become as nothing, regardless of how bad or how long it seems. Paul says they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. God, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the ground. He cursed the man. He cursed the woman. He cursed the snake, the serpent, Satan. And from that moment till right up to the present time, Paul says, all of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, round about verse 14, I think, that the Spirit is given to us as a deposit, a guarantee of what's to come, of our position in the family of God. And so Paul in this passage says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits, that was the day that Christ was resurrected. The first fruits, right? The first day of the week, in the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of which Passover is the day before. So we have Passover from, remember, coming out of Egypt. And then for 7 days, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first day of the week within that 7 day period is always first fruits. That was the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And it's as if we take the first of the barley harvest, the first of the wheat harvest, the first of whatever we're growing, and we offer it to God because it's a promise of the rest of what's to come. And Paul says the Holy Spirit of God, which lives and dwells in you now, which is what we were studying the last couple of times in Romans chapter 8. Remember how he starts out this chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. We understand that chapter 8 is all about the victory that we have over sin in our life because of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. And Paul says that's just the first fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. Wow! I can't imagine what the entire harvest is going to be. If it's just the first fruits, if it's the deposit that has set me free from the law of sin and death and gave me over to the law of life, what's the rest of the harvest? Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And he says to the Corinth church, eye has not seen, nor can the mind even understand the things that God has in store for you who call on the name of Jesus. We know that the whole creation has been growing as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Wow. So we worked through the adoption of sons last week. I hope you thought about that some during the course of this week. You know, there are those who eagerly anticipate the inheritance they will receive at the passing of whatever. How pale is that to the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ, in God the Father. And Paul says it ought to make us groan inwardly when we think about where we are in this present life, in this time of corruption, and as we anticipate the redemption of our bodies. Do we understand that? Do we understand that even though we put the body in the grave, or some choose cremation, or some are lost at sea, or blown to pieces on the battlefield, there's coming a day when that body will be brought back together and it'll be made like the body of Jesus Christ. We don't know a whole lot about how that is. We can read in 1 Corinthians 15, those who, Rex had back surgery, Joyce had neck surgery, he's going for neck surgery, Ernest lost a leg, now they're working on his hip. Pappy is a living, breathing $60 million man. You used to see the $6 million man. Well, Pap, you know, that was just his first operation. He's had it all. But there's coming a day when that body will be taken and refit and made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul says, think about that when you're down about today. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, what does the word saved mean there? Does it mean salvation? It could. Or does it mean the same way as when the disciples were in the boat and the waves were tossing and Jesus was asleep and all of them were screaming and they went running down to the hold where Jesus was and they said, Lord, save us! Are they talking about salvation or were they talking about, we're going to die? It could be either way. I choose to think here in this part that Paul is talking about, Lord, save us! I'm in trouble! Because he started. I consider that our present sufferings. And he says, in this hope, when we're thinking about our salvation, when we're thinking about our inheritance, when we realize the first fruits, when we're concerned about the resurrection of our body, it's to that hope that we're saved through the troubles of today. That's how I understand it. I'm not saying that's the only way or the best way. That's how I understand it. And for this hope, we are saved. In this hope, we are saved. But hope that is not is seen is no hope at all. In other words, we have this hope, but it's called hope because we don't have the possession right now. Jesus is all about hope and change. And it's in this hope that we're saved through the trials and the tribulations today that we have our strength to live victoriously, even in the midst of trials and hard times. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So here Paul is writing this letter, and it turns out he's never been to this church before, and when he does go to see this church, he stays in Rome and is finally executed there. Hope that a person has possession of is no hope at all. But as it is, we wait patiently for what we do not yet have. So as we come down to this today, we see that not all things in all of creation are eagerly anticipating the new heavens and the new earth. The demons are not, the unregenerate are not, but we are. And we are looking forward to that day. And the promise of that day, which the living Holy Spirit of God within us as the first fruits, the promise of that day that we are absolutely convinced of gives us the strength to live victorious in this day. And however long this day is, we plod through it. We work through it. We are being sanctified. We have been redeemed. We have been justified. We have been sanctified. And we are being sanctified. We are being made holy as an exercise of our will and the partnership of the Holy Spirit of God, the first fruits of life living in us. And we have today 100% ability to live the victorious life because of the Holy Spirit of God living in us and the promise of our tomorrow. It doesn't get much better than that. You see, just in isolating those verses 18 through 25, we didn't miss the good stuff. Now, it gets better, no question. But there's some good stuff in what we're looking at today. And we can say, hallelujah, praise God, I am part of the first fruits. The first fruits is living in me. And I can be victorious over the challenges that come from the flesh and from the world in my life today. Amen? Rex, would you come and close us? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?